Well, good evening, everyone. Unless you want me to sing a solo of the doxology, you can all come in. You want to hear it anyway. Trust that you've had a good afternoon. It's always a privilege and a pleasure. On the last Sunday of the month, we had several of the men meet together as we went through J.C. Ryle's chapter on charity. Kind of an interesting word. Just think about that word charity, what comes to your mind. He uses it synonymously with what we would refer to as biblical love. And today we kind of have a different understanding in our culture of that. So had some good discussion. We basically came to the understanding, and I think this was Ryle's point, is that charity, that word, really has more of the sense of applying love. So it's not just talking about some kind of emotionalism or sentimentality, but it's really, what does your love do? Because we think about charity, it's benevolence, it's doing things, showing kindness. And so that was just a good conversation to have with the men. And you can just pray for the men next month. The topic is zeal, which I find exciting, because here we are in the book of Titus. And we've just been talking about these verses. We've been looking, stuck on verse 15. That's my deal there, being stuck on verse 15. But we've been talking about verse 14 just before that, that Christ redeemed us, that we'd be a people zealous for good works. And so the men will be talking about being zealous. Well, before we begin and look at our text specifically, just a couple of reminders. One is that I didn't get through my message last week, so we're now coming to try to conclude this little series on authority, as Paul will tell Titus to, of course, to teach and reprove with all authority. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. But a couple of things that I do want to bring to mind for those of you that are here and those of you that are joining us online. We have an opportunity for the men of our church. If you're a member of the church, obviously in good standing, of course. If you're a member of the church, I say that because sometimes we might have men that would say, well, they're members of the church, but they haven't been part of the church for 5 years or something, you know. We need to clean up the rules or something. But if you are a member of the church and you are one of the men and you are interested in our upcoming summer series, we are doing Summer in the Psalms, Volume 2. Last year we went through the first book. If you know, the book of Psalms is divided up into various books. And we looked at the first book, which is chapters 1 through 41. And beginning with chapter 42, it begins the second book of the book of Psalms, goes through chapter 72, and we've taken whatever amount of Psalms there are, I think there's 13 total in the quarter, from June to August, and we've assigned a date to them. If you're a man that's interested in teaching one of those Psalms, you say, some of you guys are really interested in teaching, so you guys are the easy ones. But some of you men, it's just a good experience to be able to develop a message, to learn what it's like to do that. I'll provide you some guidance and help. I know there's a couple of other men that could help as well. If you are interested, please let me know. I sent out an email, and I don't know that I got all of the men on that email. So if you did not receive an email, and you're like, why didn't I receive an email? It's just because I didn't get all. I was just trying to quickly go through all the men. So if you are interested, please let me know. We begin on June 6th. I'll actually teach June 6th. So then after that, you can let me know one of those dates. If you don't have the email, it has all the Psalms and the dates, and we've got a couple of them already spoken for. So they're going fast. So let me know. And it's just a blessed way to enjoy the summer and give some of the men that opportunity to teach, and for the congregation to hear someone else other than me every Sunday evening. So just looking forward to that. So let's see. I think that is all of the announcements. Next Sunday, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but next Sunday is our celebration of the Lord's table. I say that because we got new trays. Why did we get new trays? Well, if you know, we've been stacking our cups with a piece of bread on the bottom, and then we put the juice on the top of that, and we pass all of those out, trying to just keep everybody's germs to themselves, as it were. And then you got to take the juice out first so you can get to the cup and do everything. So what we've determined to do, it's great wisdom on part of the church leadership team. I don't know who came up with it, but we got extra trays, and we're going to have a tray of cups, not with juice, but with bread. So we can pass out individual pieces of bread, and you can take that, and then that way we can still do it like we used to, with passing out the bread first and then the cup. Isn't that wonderful? You feel better about that already, don't you? If you want to experience that yourself, be here next Sunday morning at 9 a.m., and we will have that time together. All right, so with all of that said, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and if you are not already there, I'd have you turn to the book of Titus. And we are looking at Titus chapter 2. Really, as I said at the beginning of this, we're now in part 3, that this is being a little Spurgeon-esque, where we're taking the precept that's being taught here and kind of broadly applying it to other biblical areas in which we encounter authority and accountability. And so let me read the text, and then we will open with a word of prayer. I will invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God as we read Titus chapter 2. I'm going to begin again in verse 11 to give a little broader context, and then we will continue with our study. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you have revealed yourself, revealed your character, revealed your will to us through your Word. We thank you, Father God, that you have given us minds by which we might understand and comprehend your Word. We confess and recognize that we will not fully appreciate or even be able to comprehend rightly your Word apart from your Spirit who indwells within us. So we pray that your Spirit would have preeminence in our hearts, that we would be given that illumination by which we might understand and apply the truth of your Word. Father, we continue to pray for those who would hear these messages and have not yet come to know Jesus as the great God and Savior. We pray that you would open their eyes to behold him for who he is, to confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead for their sins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we've been on this excursion, as it were, this kind of parenthetical study where we've been looking at the idea of authority so that we might try to properly apply what God tells us about biblical authority. We recognize that there is to be authority in the church. That's why God has appointed elders and deacons, and there's an authority that exists outside the church in civil affairs. We call that government. We have authority within our homes, where we recognize that parents have authority over children. We recognize that the husband is to be the head of the wife. We have, of course, authorities with regard to workplace, that you have someone that you might have to answer to, you're accountable to. And certainly for anyone who's been in the military or even in the police department, you have accountability and authorities in there, that you have people that you are answerable to. As we come to our text tonight, basically, again, based off of verse 15, Paul speaking to Titus, and he's just reminding him that there's an authority that's been granted to him that he is to exercise, and that he's not to let other people intimidate him, to somehow derail him from his task. Again, just by way of looking at the text specifically, these things, we ask what things? We look at chapters 1 and 2, and we've covered a whole host of areas from the way the church is to be ordered to the way people of various ages are to interact with one another there in chapter 2. These things, he says, you are to speak and to exhort and reprove with all authority. We noted that with those three words, speak, exhort, and reprove, we're really looking at three different circumstances, perhaps, by which a leader may have to actually address a particular issue. There are times in which you might just casually speak. That's the word speak there, where you're just having a general conversation. There are times when you might exhort. It becomes a little more authoritative in the sense that here's what you need to do. There's this exhortation. And then we notice the word reprove is that I'm going to convince you now. I'm going to share with you what is wrong so that you can now take the correct course. This isn't to be done flippantly. It is never to be done half-heartedly. It is to be done with all authority. Paul writes to Titus, the authority that's been granted to him not simply by Paul, who has appointed him to this position, but by God himself as he is serving in this pastoral role. And then he ends, and we'll probably come back to this a little bit, let no one disregard you. In other words, there's an expectation that Paul has on Titus, and Paul has on the churches there in the island of Crete. Titus, teach with authority. Church, do not disregard the one who's been placed in authority. You are to submit to him. You are to recognize that God has given this position for your benefit and for your blessing. And we've talked about some of those particular things. This becomes difficult for us. We are reminded because we are a people that, well, we don't like to be told what to do. We see it in our children. No one, you know, what's the one of the favorite lines you'll hear children say when one child gets bossy? Well, you're not my boss. Don't tell me what to do. That we think goes away when we become adults. We just don't say those things out loud. We just think it to ourselves, right? Don't tell me what to do. And we've talked a little bit about that being kind of burned into the American psyche as we're individualistic, we're captains of our own souls, we don't want anybody telling us what to do. And that even translates into our spiritual lives, where sometimes we're good at giving lip service to saying, I submit to Jesus. I recognize him as my king. And yet there can be times in our lives where we still want to be individualistic. We still, as we so often use the line of the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's the human heart. The human heart doesn't want to submit, does not want authority. And even when we say we will submit to the authority of God, we can often become like that son who said that he would do his father's work, but then doesn't go and do it because we don't want to be told what to do. So, with that said, we came up with the big idea that we looked at with regard to this particular text, at least as applying it to the church. And so the big idea is simply this, if we can get that up. You should know it now. It should be memorized, right? The church of God is to be led by and submit to the authority of God-appointed men who teach the word of God. And we recognize that even in that statement, we want to be clear that when you submit to the authority of God-appointed men, you're really submitting to who? To God himself. If the men of a church are not teaching according to the authority of God, then they're not God-appointed, and they're not to be submitted to. Because the ramification, the fundamental teaching, whether you're looking at Titus or the qualifications for elders from 1 Timothy, you're recognizing that there is a God-given authority to these particular men in the church. But from that, we want to draw this broader understanding of what does the Bible say about authority in general, what we would say biblical authority, because authority is not just found in the church, as we noted. We've considered many of these, and so we're going to kind of go through these very quick, what we've already talked about. But the first and most important one to note is that any authority, all human authority, is delegated authority. So that's the first one. We'll get that up there. We've got the first four there. All human authority is delegated authority. You know, I've been thinking about this statement, and we recognize whether we're talking about Romans 13 and that we're to be in submission to the governing authorities, that we're to pray for kings and all those in authority, as Paul tells Timothy. As we recognize this, there is a blessing and there is an encouragement to stop sometimes, even when we might be considering what's going on in our country and who are the governing authorities right now, and we can get ourselves bent out of shape, right? We can get ourselves discouraged. We can find ourselves wondering, what rights might we lose now? And there's a place for that, and we can be praying about that, but we must never forget this truth. All human authority is delegated authority. Sometimes we may feel like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And why was he the weeping prophet? He was lamenting over the condition of the nation of Israel. He saw a people that were abandoning God and God's principles. He saw idolatry and immorality begin to proliferate amongst the nation of Israel. And he fundamentally says, if I can just encapsulate it, guys, if you don't shape up, God is going to judge us. He's going to put other people in authority over us. We're going to lose our land and lose our rights. Well, the people didn't like that message, so they were kind of mean to Jeremiah, sometimes throwing him into a hole in the ground and leaving him there for a few days. But Jeremiah kept that cry, and you know what happened to Jeremiah? He ended up going with them into exile. He was the one saying all the right things. He's the one that was doing all the right things. He was the one trusting in the Lord. But because the nation chose to disregard God, he got swept up in all of that. But he continues to be faithful to God. So may I just say to you, by way of encouragement, I don't know what the next few months, the next couple of years are going to look like. I don't know what it's going to be like for us as a church. We don't know what kind of things are going to coming down the pike per se. But I do know this, that God is sovereign, and nothing that happens to us is going to be without God's design, God's purpose, and we will survive because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we're just kind of saying, okay, God, whatever's next, let's enjoy the ride, because we know someday God's going to make all things right. And what a glorious day that will be. So all human authority is delegated authority. Take encouragement with that. So I speak that to you. I exhort that to you. And sometimes some of us may need to be reproved because we actually spend more time concerning ourselves with what might happen, what is happening, to the extent that we become nearly dysfunctional. And so the point is, remember that all authority is from God, and He has appointed it to accomplish His purposes in this time. The second one we noted, all church authority is appointed by God to a plurality of men in the context of a local church. So taking it right now to the church, we recognize that there are to be elders that serve in the church. Whenever you see the leadership of a particular church in the New Testament, it's always in the plural. It's always the elders who are there in that church. And so God has sanctioned the plurality of godly men to serve in local congregations. The third one, we recognize that all God-delegated authority is intended for human blessing and protection. So how do you know that authority is actually accomplishing, or I shouldn't say accomplishing God's purpose, is in line with what God has revealed is the purpose for authority? It's when there is blessing and protection. Now, I will say, and I think it's right to say, that there are some things that take place in our governmental understanding that are not bringing blessings, and they are not protecting people. And I may get on my little soapbox here. We need to pray for our children. We need to pray what government is trying to impose upon our children. And so we recognize that there are times when a government will not do things to actually bless and prosper a people, but actually hinder a people. And so when we see that, it doesn't mean we just all of a sudden take up arms and overthrow. We continue to pray and seek the Lord. God, help us to be an influence for good and to see things changed. We look then at the fourth point. True authority does not imply superiority. And we just wanted to point out that sometimes in this culture, I can't believe how many articles I've read of women who are so bent out of shape that there would be other women who desire to be at home moms, to fulfill the role of being a helpmeet to their husband. That is becoming the norm, people. That is what people are expecting now. And the whole point of that is to say, if you do anything less than that, you are simply allowing a man to run over you. A man thinks he's better than you. Well, wait a minute. Let's back up and look at what Scripture says. What has Scripture said about women? Does the Scripture say anything about women being inferior? No. In fact, one of my favorite understandings, and I don't have the psalm right here in my head, but there are a couple of things I want to point out about the role of women in the church, in the home, and such. In the book of Genesis, the woman's referred to as the helper. She's the one who helps her husband. In the book of Psalms, God Almighty is referred to in the same exact terminology. He is the helper of Israel. Which does what? It equates, in a sense, that the importance of their role. God is obviously a greater helper. But the idea then is that when a woman is helping her man, her husband, she's functioning in the image of God. And then, if you haven't already picked up on it, there's another one who's called a helper in the New Testament, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so to even think for a moment that you can biblically look at the role that women are given and somehow say it implies inferiority is not to have and understand good and right biblical theology. We made the understanding that if submission to authority implies inferiority, then we have a problem, again, theologically, because Christ, who submits himself to the Father, would thus then be what? Inferior to the Father. And may I borrow from Paul and say, may it never be. And that's why we understand that Scripture teaches that there is one God who manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that these three are equally divine, they are co-equal in being, co-equal in nature, co-equal in power, possessing the same attributes and perfections, they love and know and glorify one another, and there is no issue of one being more superior to the other. So I was reading from that particular statement there. So, with that, a true authority does not imply, as we've said now, inferiority. We go to the fifth point, and I think this is one that we just finished up with last time. We'll go to the next slide. I'm just trying to catch us up. We say that true authority carries both responsibility and accountability. We recognize, and I see this so often in homes in general, and it's sad when it happens in the Christian home, when a husband is not being attentive to his wife, or a husband is not, or a father is not participating as he ought to in bringing up the children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, he's abdicating his role, and he will be held accountable for that. There is a responsibility that someone, whoever is in that role of authority, there is a responsibility and an accountability. May I just say that there's an accountability that wives will have before God with regard to the way they've interacted with their husbands. There is a responsibility that mothers have with their children, and they will be held accountable for how they parent their children. Now, the husband has a role, or the father has a role over all of that, and if he's not doing anything and the mother's trying to do everything and the mother does things that are unbiblical because the father's not doing anything, the mother will be held accountable for her unbiblical stance. But guess who else will be accountable? That husband. And so we're just trying to understand that a true authority carries both responsibility and accountability. We said it this way, that we recognize this, that whatever you are given by way of a responsibility or a place of authority, your attitude as a Christian should never be, "I'm in charge." That's not the attitude. The pastor's not in charge. The husband is not in charge. The parents are not in charge, although sometimes we might try to use that kind of language. But really, the issue should be this. This is what we need to say to one another. I am responsible and accountable to God in this role. You see what happens when you have that attitude? You recognize your responsibility and your accountability. So let me say it again. You are not in charge. You are responsible and thus accountable to another authority. And so that is where we ended up, I believe, last week. So let's finish this up. There's a profound one as we look at number six here. Number six says this, that true authority is first about character and then secondly about position. It's first about your character. True authority is about your character. One of the reasons why we are in kind of a governmental crisis is because I think we all would agree, from whatever side of the aisle you come from, that there are people who don't have good character and they're trying to be in positions of power. And that's what's getting us into so much trouble. In the world, and sadly too often in the church, we get this whole thing reversed. Not only do we get it reversed, we've come to almost accept the idea that character doesn't matter. Have you heard that before? When we talk politically, what does it matter what a person's done in his life? I mean, this is one of the biggest issues I think we as Christians have with any secular person that runs for governmental office. Because I don't care really what side of the aisle that you're looking on. Again, there's so many people that are in positions that their character doesn't match up with anything that we would ever want to emulate in our lives or ever have our children emulate. And I hear that charge, again, from both sides, and it's legitimate to a certain extent. And Christians often come to a place where we have to vote the lesser of two evils as opposed to that which would truly honor and reflect God. When a man or a person seeks a position of authority but lacks character to lead, trouble is around the corner. Once that person secures the position, there will never be a true commanding of respect. And so that person, in order to assert authority, doesn't go through the regular channels, but he begins to what? Lord it over others. Now again, I'm going to get myself into all sorts of hot water here, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. I do believe that our current president does not command respect. And so he is writing what? Executive orders. He can't work with the members of the House. He can't work with the members of the Senate. And so much of what's being done right now is by executive fiat. Now, let's pray about that. And let's pray for his soul. And let's pray for our government to say, enough of this. Because, by the way, we are the government. We are the people. And so we need to be praying for these things. You see, what will happen is eventually people will get fed up. I don't know what's going to happen in 2 years, but this is what I hear people saying. that the people of the United States will get so fed up with what's going on because of one particular party doing all of these particular things that they will vote them out of office, and there'll be this red wave now, and we'll flip everything in 2022, and then it'll be flipped again in 2024. I'm not a prophet, so I can't tell you if that's going to happen or not. What I do know is people will eventually get fed up, and they will rebel. They may do it through legal means. They may do it through illegal means. It's interesting that Jesus describes this false or earthly authority where there's this lording it over. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, listen to how Jesus put it. He said, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. So what is Jesus saying? You already know, looking at the secular government, that this is the way it is. That men will lord it over the people. They're not people of character. Most of them are not people we want to follow, but they carry a big sword. And so what do? We follow them. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Who is Jesus speaking to? The disciples. Therefore, by extension, we would recognize he's speaking to his people, so that would include us. And what stands out in verse 43? This is not to be this way among you. It is not to be this way in the church. It should not be that Christians are recognized as not having character and only seeking position in order to exercise power over people. It is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Servant or slave. Just think about that. You want to be great? Be a slave. Be a servant to others. Verse 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. This is a person who's going to submit themselves to others. And then that very familiar verse, have we heard this enough today? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, beloved, when Paul tells Titus in verse 15, let no one disregard you with regard to this, he does not mean that Titus was to assert his authority by letting people know that they couldn't push him around or they weren't supposed to just try to marginalize him. Rather, what Paul meant is that, Titus, you are to be such an example. You are to be such an expression of the character of Christ, of godliness and good deeds. In fact, look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. What does Paul say there? And remember that this is a statement given to young men, and so Paul would have recognized Titus as being one of these men. And what does it say? It says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Let no one disregard you means, Titus, live your life in such a way that your character in Christ shines through, so that your opponents can't even really say anything. They can't say you're a liar because, well, Christ doesn't lie, so you don't lie. You're not being deceptive. You're not a flatterer. We can go back to what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. This is a person who is first and foremost concerned about his character as that of being godly and expressing good deeds, that people will not be able, Paul is saying to Titus, they will not be able to disregard your message because your life backs it up. You know, it's one thing to tell people, if I were to tell it's bad when I'm coming up with illustrations on the fly, okay? But if I were to tell you all, hey, you know what? You really shouldn't be drunk. You really shouldn't be intoxicated with alcohol, excuse me, while I take a shot of vodka here. I mean, you know, you're going to say, wait a minute, that doesn't line up. That's not consistent. What you're telling me is not lining up with what you're doing. And so that's what Paul is getting after. It is the same thing that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, when he told him not to let anyone look down on his youthfulness. How was Timothy to do that? He was to let people know that he has a God-given authority because Paul put him in charge? No. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, I don't have this one up there, so listen to what he says. He says to Timothy, Timothy, rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Beloved, if we would be functioning correctly in whatever positions of authority or responsibility God has given us, the first and foremost issue is your character. I don't care if you're serving as the chief janitor of the church. Your issue should be, what is my character? In the church, we don't want a person without character serving in some kind of capacity and saying, well, now I'm doing my deed for Christ, I'm doing something for the church, and so it makes me right. Well, if your character isn't right, it doesn't matter what you do. And so personal character and godly practice becomes the foundation of all true authority. Why? Because godly character commands respect. And a man with respect has authority. And we're thinking in the context of the church. But there's also a second aspect of the authority, and that is that the authority of the position or office. The authority of the position or office. And so this is where sometimes we as Christians, when we, even in a church or outside the church, can begin to struggle a little bit. Because we recognize that by the providence of God, we live in the United States of America. By the providence of God, we've been given a constitution and a bill of rights, and it governs the way that our government is to work. We recognize that our government would work best, as some of the founding fathers said, that men of character. In fact, they would say men of Christian character. The moment that we are no longer pursuing Christian character, the founding fathers said, you would end up with a country that we can't govern, at least this way. What are they saying? That there needs to be character. But if there isn't character, the office itself still commands respect. So I may have a person of ill character as a president, but I still respect the office of the presidency. Now, ideally, we have a person of character in that position of responsibility, and that makes things a lot easier, right? And so we respect that position or office. So whoever is filling that the office, whatever that office is, should grace that position with godly character. But even if he falls short, we must strive to maintain a certain respect for the office itself. How does that work out? Do we see that in the Scripture? Am I just making this up, pulling it out of thin air? Well, consider that Paul wrote Romans 13, and we considered that a couple of weeks ago, that we are called to submit ourselves to governing authorities, right? That the government doesn't bear the sword for no reason. That the sword is there to punish evildoers and government's there to praise those who do right. Something like that in Romans 13, correct? Submit yourself to the governing authorities. Who was the supreme authority in Rome when Paul wrote that? Emperor by the name of Nero. You want to see a wacko who's in charge? You want to talk about a madman who is in charge? You want to talk about the most immoral person you can imagine being in charge? He was an immoral, cruel madman. And yet Paul commanded believers to submit out of respect for the God-ordained position of authority to Nero. In similar fashion, Peter told slaves to obey unjust masters in the book of 1 Peter. Peter also told wives to submit to unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. Why? Because we must respect the position of authority which God ordained. This does not mean that someone who is abusing his position should not be confronted. We have a means of confronting or voting out or whatever it is, abusive people who are abusing power. We can take them to court. If it's in a church setting, you can vote them out of office, remove them from the church, put them under church discipline. But even such confrontations are to be done with respect, because God ordained the position that they're in. So that is our sixth. And then we come to the seventh point. And it's this, that authority is exercised, coming back now to the church, authority is exercised in the local church through teaching and correcting with the word. Now we've kind of come full circle. I mean, I actually, if I tell you we're going to come full circle, I do that, okay? Sometimes, hopefully, rarely, the elders of a congregation must take corrective means to the public, to the level of public church discipline. You know, a church to be a church is to practice discipline. Our church practices discipline. It doesn't always rise to the level of public where it comes to the entire congregation, but we practice church discipline. We will address this further in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, but for now let us note that when church discipline takes place, when it in authority is properly exercised in the local church through teaching and correcting with God's word, the church submits to the discipline by breaking fellowship with the sinning member. So if we get to a level of there's an issue and we have an unrepentant person, we bring it before the congregation, the person is still unrepentant, then we break fellowship. We call it excommunication. We might be putting them out of the church. There's one of those interesting things. How do you preach the gospel to them? But I will have you look with me, if you'll turn with me to a portion of Scripture, because it's a little too long to put up on the screen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we actually see this principle of biblical authority, of church discipline being worked out in a local church. So this is in the context of the church at Corinth. These are saints, they're believers, they're meeting as a congregation, there's elders there, and there's some immorality that's taking place that's blatantly, publicly being thrown around there in the midst of the congregation. And Paul, rather bluntly, addresses it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's just read this text very quickly, beginning in verse 1. Paul gets after it. He says, it is actually reported. Just the way he's saying this is like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. It's actually going around. Remember the Thessalonians, it was going around how Paul and Silas had come and how they turned to God from idols to worship a true and living God. Paul says to the Corinthians, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. How devastating. Just to stop. If we received a message from someone, I mean, let's just say John MacArthur decides to write a letter to our church, and he says, it's actually reported that there's immorality in your church. Now, our first thought would be, wait, what? I haven't seen that. Well, let's go on a little bit further, because these people knew exactly what was being talked about. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't even do what you're allowing, which you as a church know is wrong, that someone has his father's wife. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So this was enough to actually remove a member of the church out of the church. Verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In other words, this is just wrong. I don't even have to be there to tell you that what is going on is not according to God's word. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So we're talking about a believer in the church performing some kind of immorality to such an extent that Paul's not saying don't ever go and witness to adulterers and the immoral, because, well, hey, who would you go and talk to then? Because everybody's a sinner. But this is something you're tolerating in the church. This is a very public sin. And so he goes on in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called believer if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So here's church discipline. Now let me just kind of put this in perspective, because the elders have this primary responsibility to carry this out. It should have been brought before the church to say, here's the issue. And now the church actually exercises an authority, does it not? When it says, your character is so out of line with that of being a Christian that until you repent, you're out. The elders then would remove this immoral person, and the church was to submit to that discipline. Hence why we call it church discipline. It's not elder discipline. Did you catch that? It's not elder discipline, it's the church. When the church, a congregation, has to exercise what? Authority. Where did they get the authority? In this sense, we might say ultimately from the Lord Jesus, but from the elders who have said, here's the issue. And we are saying, this person needs to be put out. And the church submits to that, exercising the authority over that member and saying, you are to be removed. Coming back to Titus, let us note that the man of God then must teach the word of God with all authority. There's no way to do any of this unless it's according to God's word. There's no way to properly correct and reprove anybody unless it's according to God's word. This does not mean beating people over the head with dogmatic views on minor issues. If I were to stand up here today and say to you, I find that all shoemakers, except for New Balance shoes, are to be of the devil, and so no one is to wear any other shoe but made by New Balance. No, that's, why would, what does that have to do with godliness? How does that bring blessing and protection? Where does that stand written in Scripture? But what it does mean is that when the Bible clearly commands something, the preacher must not dodge the command or teach it as some kind of helpful hint for happy living, or to water it down to match the expectations and the opinions of the culture. I will never be able to say biblically that love is love, and love can be equally manifested to among same-sex partners, because it's not biblical. it doesn't fit. I can't water down what God's Word says to accommodate that. It is the Word of the living God. It is the Word that must be preached. It is His commandments. It is His blessings upon the people. When they do what God has said, that's where blessing and ultimate protection come from. Why? Because we're submitting ourselves not just to the authority of a preacher, not just to the authority of a pastor or a pulpit. We're submitting ourselves to the Word of God. That's why the church is to be led by and submit to the authority of God-appointed men who what? Teach the Word of God. This is not an optional opinion. I'm not asking you when I'm standing in the pulpit teaching God's Word to say, you know, that it came from God's Word, but it's just something I may do if I feel like it. And we talked about amongst the men this morning, or this afternoon, that ministry, the ministry of charity, of loving others, is never convenient. And if you think that being in a church is about convenience, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as you should. Because nothing that He did was out of convenience. He left the throne. He left the presence of heaven. He left the glories and the comfort of being face to face with God in order to limit Himself in a body of flesh like you and I deal with. Was that convenient? He taught the truth of God. He told people what they needed to do to be saved. He called people to come to the kingdom. And how did the people respond to Him? They rejected Him and they spat at Him. They ultimately crucified Him. Nothing convenient about that. Both the preacher and the congregation are under the same authority. And that's the Word of God. If the Word of God steps on your toes, it most likely stepped on mine while I was studying that particular text of Scripture. I've had people tell me. I had some people tell me this morning. Some of the things you said, Pastor, it just made me really think about the way I've done certain things, and I don't know that I did them right or whatever. And they didn't use the term, but it was, you stepped on my toes. Well, I promise you, when I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the example that Paul set, it steps on my toes too. But what's the point? We must all obey God's Word. And that's what Paul commands Titus. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one push you out, shove you off as though you have no right to say anything. You do by the character of your life and by the message that you proclaim. And that should be true for each and every one of us. That we have a right to communicate the truth of God's Word because we've been given the task of being God's witnesses, the witnesses of Christ. And our character should then match that. The church of God is to be led by and submit to the authority of God-appointed men who teach the Word of God. May that be so here in this church. As I close, let me just remind you, we'll be coming to the month of May next week. I share that only because there are 5 weeks, 5 Sundays in May, and I promise you we're going to finish Titus. Because I don't want to have any leftover Titus to try to pick up in September after our summer in the Psalms. Now, we'll probably finish before that, and we'll just have a couple of free nights to consider some specific things. But let's look forward to finishing up this book and then our time in the book of Psalms. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank You once again for the greatness of who You are. And really, we thank You as well for the wisdom that You have seen fit to put into place things that sometimes we do take for granted or we do disregard. We thank You for the church. The church is Your institution. It's Your organism. You have ordained the church. You are the one who calls people into the church, baptizing them by your Spirit into the body of Christ. You, by your Spirit, are the one who gives gifts to every member of the church for the common good of that body. You have structured the church, and part of that structure is to have leadership. And that leadership exists not only to help the church function, but, Father, to help set an example for others to follow. So, Father, we do lift up to you all who would serve in positions of leadership in this church, from what we might regard as the most visible positions, whether pastors and elders and deacons, to those positions that would be, whether it's teaching children or preparing for the Lord's Supper, whatever those positions are. We pray, Father God, that you would impress upon all who would serve in those capacities to live by godly character, that that would be what is most important, that what they do out of love for Christ, and they do it in a way that would please you, God, in every respect. Father, we recognize that the world doesn't operate this way, and it results in so many difficulties. May that not be true in the church. May we operate the way that you have structured us so that we become a place of delight, we become a place of fulfilling the duties you have given to us, we become a place that exemplifies Christ-likeness, that others may be drawn to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you then for this time, and we ask your blessings upon us as we go about our week. May we truly live for you and walk in a manner worthy of you who has called us into your own kingdom and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.